you'd look at John 12, verse 39, it says, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.' These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just pray your blessing on every dad in this room, Lord. Make us better dads. And Father, I just want to thank you for bringing my daughter back home again, and Lord, for such good friends who took such good care of her. And Lord, again, it's such a privilege to be stewards over these children you've appointed us in our lives. Lord, we love them, and our desire is that they serve you, Jesus, out of love for you, like we do, Lord. We pray that they would willingly choose to be the servants of the living God, and Lord, that we might be those examples to them. Lord, bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit, and please, Lord, give us understanding according to your word today. Thank you, Lord, for such a beautiful day. And thank you, Jesus, again. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Looked at this portion of scripture. Here, the unbelief of the Jews, it's fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 1. It's been already prophesied. And the question here, "Lord, who has believed our report?" it calls for an answer. And the answer really is not many. The arm in scripture speaks of the Lord's power, the power and strength of the Lord. The arm of the Lord speaks of his mighty power of God. If you look at verse 38, it says, "To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" God's power is revealed to those who believe the report of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, because not many accepted the report concerning the Messiah, the power of God wasn't revealed to many. Here in Jesus' day, not many of the people are really understanding who he is. When Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel, they rejected him. And he continually offered himself. He offers salvation. But they kept saying no. The more that people reject the gospel, the harder their heart can become. I don't think a lot of people understand that. You know, I know that when I was 19, I prayed with a guy to receive Jesus into my life. And what I really did was prayed that he would just leave me alone, go away, you know, get rid of him. I'll say this prayer with this guy and he'll go away. And I felt that from that point on, my heart got really hard for a number of years, and I did a direct beeline in the other direction. And it took a long time for me, I think, for my heart to soften up again, where I really opened my eyes to the Lord. He could take us and give us our choice, but in the process, harden our hearts. So try to understand what I'm saying today. The door is always going to be open for repentance. God will always hear the prayer of repentance. But if you want your heart hard, he will allow you, because he's given you free will, to have a hard heart. And I think the human heart can be the hardest thing in the whole universe. It so chooses. So the more that people reject the gospel, the harder it becomes for them to receive the gospel. When they close their eyes to the light, God makes it more difficult for them to see the light. God will cause them to be struck with what's known as judicial blindness. And what I mean by that, it's God's judgment on them for refusing his son. Verse 40 here is a quote from Isaiah 6. "God blinded the eyes of the people of Israel and hardened their hearts." Now, he didn't do this at first, but only after they had closed their eyes and hardened their own hearts. As a result of Israel's stubborn and willful rejection of the Messiah, they cut themselves off from sight, from understanding, from conversion, and healing. And they did that themselves, to themselves. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet described seeing the glory of God. John now adds the explanation, if you look at this, that it was Jesus Christ's glory. You've read Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees this tremendous vision of God on the throne. And you know what John is telling us? That Isaiah saw Jesus. For those that don't believe that Jesus is God, here's another verse. That Isaiah sees Jesus Christ's glory. And it's Jesus that he speaks of in that vision. So this verse is another link in the chain of evidence that proves that Jesus Christ is God. Because then as now, many people didn't believe that he was God in the flesh. people in Jesus' time, just like in Isaiah's time, they wouldn't believe despite the evidence. Now, if God hardened their hearts, does that mean that God intentionally prevents people from believing in him? No, that's not it. He simply confirms their own free will choices. I think sometimes of my grandfather and sharing the gospel with my grandfather, a hard, tough little old Italian guy. He grew up in the shadow of Rome, and he said, I've had that just drilled down my throat for so long. And he got hard and hard and hard and hard and hard. And the more you shared, the harder he got. And everybody just gave it up. Grandpa's just never going to be there. Well, at the end of his life, after my grandmother had passed on, I just happened to be driving down from Canada for a luncheon, and I was on my way back, and something got me, and I just started crying. I got to go see my grandfather. And I got over there, and smoke's coming out of his windows of his house. And I thought, oh no, it's because his house is on fire. So I get there, and I'm running through the house, and he's nowhere, and smoke all over, and he's out in the garden, and he doesn't even know. And I told him, and we go in, and we check it out, and everything was fine and everything. But I sat him down, and I shared with him, and you know what? I thought, there's no way he's ever going to listen to this, that he's been so hardened for so many years. The guy's 95 years old, 95, and he listened to me, finally. You know what got him, though, was, Grandpa, Grandma's in heaven. If you walk in there, you're going to blow her mind because she doesn't think you're coming. And he, in the back of his mind, he was like, oh, yeah, well, I'm going to show her. You know. But it was a door. It was a door. The Lord opened it up. And you never give up on anybody, but people's hearts can get really, really hard. So he simply confirms their own free will choices. After a lifetime of resisting God, they became so set in their ways that they won't even try to understand Jesus Christ's message. And for people like that, it's virtually impossible to come to God because their hearts have been permanently hardened. Other instances of hardened hearts, and there are some in the Bible, because of constant stubbornness, are recorded in Exodus 9:12. You guys know the story of where God gave Pharaoh many opportunities to heed Moses' warnings. But finally, God seemed to say, okay, Pharaoh, you know what? You're going to harden your heart so many times, I'm going to help you. You can have your own way. Have it your way. And his heart became permanently hardened. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, it describes men who turn from the truth. They're allowed to have their way, but they fall deeper and deeper into error, and they're going to reap the evil consequences of those decisions, of loving darkness rather than light. And those who hate the truth are given over to a reprobate mind in that chapter. And unfortunately, a reprobate mind is one that's completely given to wickedness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12 is future. And this one is really intriguing to me because it says there that God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That will be those people that are on earth. And at this time, the lie is going to be the Antichrist's claim to be God. God is going to actually delude them into believing the lie? Why? Because they've chosen for so long not to believe the truth. That's scary to me. That makes me think that, boy, we've got to preach the gospel now because even those that are left behind during that tribulation, there's going to be a revival like never before, but many of them are going to believe this lie. These people refused to receive Jesus as God in the flesh when he was on earth. And he warned men, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. To me, it's so heartbreaking. It really is. I will share with somebody and I'll see how hard the heart is. And I go to the Lord in prayer. And sometimes it really breaks my heart to think of the people that are refusing the Bible, refusing the Lord Jesus. You know, and maybe it's religion. Maybe it's religion that really causes them this hardening. Or maybe it's the philosophy, I'm good enough, I'm a good guy. You know, I'm not a bad guy. Maybe it's some idol, or even a place, you know, or a system, whatever it is that they're trusting in. Maybe it's science. Whatever it is that comes in the way of a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Whatever that is, it can cause the human heart to become the hardest substance in the entire universe. So that's what we're going to see today. If you could turn to Acts chapter 7. When we finished Acts chapter 6, if you remember, here's Stephen, and he's before the council. the High Council of Israel, the Sanhedrin, these 70 men, and he's been charged with blasphemy, which is a hefty charge because the punishment is death by stoning. But you know what's cool is the way we ended, they looked upon Stephen's face and they saw, as it were, the face of an angel. And I thought about this all week. You know what it is? It's the life of a person who's totally given to Jesus. That's what they're seeing. They're not seeing an angel. They're seeing a guy with such peace, such harmony in his life because he's given himself completely to Jesus. And he's not holding back. We're going to see a guy, he's just a guy. But look at the wisdom and the grace that the Lord gives him in front of these men. You know, the Lord has promised us that in times like this, he'll give us those things to say. But obviously, Stephen put it in so that it could come out, right? You know, I stressed yesterday, getting the word in us. It can't come out of us if you don't get it in. Anyways, if you look at Acts 7, verse 1, and I'm going to try to move quick because there's a lot of ground to cover, kind of. Verse 1 says, "Then said the high priest, are these things so? Have you been blasphemous? Are you knocking our temple?" And the high priest, again, it's probably Caiaphas, the same one who had stood before John and Peter in chapter 6, and Jesus himself condemned Jesus. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So Stephen dives right into this long speech about Israel's relationship with God. And from Old Testament history, he shows that the Jews had constantly rejected the message of God. They'd constantly rejected God and his prophets. And that this council is now also rejecting the Messiah. They don't even know it. God's son. Stephen makes 3 points. First, Israel's history is the history of God's acts in the world. You want to know what's going on? Watch Israel. Or study their history. You want to know what's going to happen in the future? Watch Israel. So there you are. First, Israel's history is the history of God's acts in the world. Second, people worship God long before there was a temple, and God doesn't live in a temple. And third, Jesus' death is one more example of Israel's rebellion against and rejection of God. Stephen doesn't defend himself. Instead, he takes the offensive, seizing the opportunity. We spoke of this yesterday. I've got a platform. I'm going with it. Here it is. I've got these guys' attention. I'm on a platform. This is my moment. You know, that 15 minutes they say that you have of fame? Here he is. He's on stage. He's got it. He's going with it. He takes this opportunity to summarize his teaching about Jesus Christ. Stephen's accusing these religious leaders of failing to obey God's laws, the very laws they prided themselves in how they kept them. We keep the laws to the... Not really. The laws they prided themselves in following so meticulously. This was the same accusation that Jesus brought against them. When we witness for Jesus, we don't need to be on the defensive. We really don't. Instead, we just need to share our faith. It's that simple. That's what he's doing. He continues saying that God told Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into a land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." You know, Abram didn't really have any land other than that plot of land that he got buried on. But his descendants would have it. This struggle is going on right now. Israel has a right to that land and more than the Middle East can even understand. Many of the countries that are coming against Israel, God has promised Israel their land. One of these days, coming soon. "And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. You know what's interesting? If you know anything about circumcision or blood or babies or any of that stuff. On the eighth day, the level of vitamin K in the bloodstream is the ultimate highest. That's why they do it on the eighth day. Now, how did God know that? But Stephen recounts Abraham's journey from Ur of the Chaldees, from Mesopotamia to Haran, then from Haran to Canaan, which really is half obedience to God's command. Get thee out of thy land. Don't take any relatives with you. Get to Canaan. He stops in Haran halfway, and he brought his father with him. So he's not really obeying completely. So it's half obedience to God's command. God commanded Abram, get out of your country and away from your relatives and come into a land that I will show you. And Stephen makes it clear that the command came to Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia. And when Abraham lived in Ur and received this command and the promise, he didn't obey it immediately. First, he doesn't immediately go to the land that God wanted. Second, he didn't leave his relatives because he took his father who died in Haran, and he takes his nephew Lot, which is a whole nother big problem. But partial obedience doesn't take the promise away. I like that. The promise isn't removed because of partial obedience. Instead, it meant that the promise was on hold till Abraham was ready to do what the Lord said. Maybe your promise is on hold right now because you're not completely doing what he's saying. But Lord, you promised me. Yes, but are you obeying completely? Are you? Maybe it's on hold right now. He's waiting for you to let go of one more thing, to deal with that one last thing, whatever it might be. And I think we all have at least one thing. So it's on hold. The promise didn't progress till Abraham left Haran and left his father behind and went where God wanted him to go. Abraham, we know, he becomes a giant of the faith. He becomes the father of all believers, being that it's Father's Day. You know what? Look at this. Check out Genesis 18. Here's an example of perfect day to do this for fathers, and this is Abraham. This is the example that Abraham set. You guys know that Abraham had to learn some pretty important lessons. He wasn't a perfect guy. He didn't have this great faith right from day one. But look at this, Genesis 18, 19. The Lord says, for I know him, this is Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. I wish they would say, for I know Jim, and he will command his children and his household. I'd like to think that. That's our example, dads, for Father's Day. You know, we're seeing Abraham as a tremendous example, too, on Thursday nights. We're doing the book of Genesis. But as Abraham went from Ur to Haran to Canaan, God was with him all the time. Even when he wasn't obeying. Even when he wasn't obeying, God was still with him. He wasn't blessing him. Maybe he wasn't talking to him. He's still with him. So Stephen began by saying, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And Stephen makes it clear that God appeared to Abraham and guided him, and he blessed him when there was no temple. Abraham didn't need a temple to be close to God. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. This would be Jacob's sons, if you remember. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his afflictions. There's Psalm 34 right there, the promise of God to deliver us out of our afflictions. And gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over all of Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known to Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls, or 75. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. So God was with him the whole time. Again, Stephen emphasizes the spiritual presence of God with Joseph all the time. Joseph didn't need to go to the temple to be close to God either. There was no temple. God was with him all the time. And Stephen mentions Joseph because Joseph is such an awesome picture of Jesus. telling Joe about this the other day, my son. He's saying, you know, we were talking about Joseph. And we got down to it, and I started telling Joe all the ways in Joseph's life that he points to Jesus. There's a guy out there somewhere that has a book, and I think he was up over 175 ways in climbing. I thought, wow, I got to find that book. I know of like maybe 50, but what a tremendous picture or type he is of Jesus. Sold out by his brethren, rejected, left for dead, and so on and so on. There's so many of them. He's that great picture, mainly because the sons of Israel, or Jacob, rejected Joseph, who later became a savior. As a matter of fact, the only savior they had, which is another way he is a type of Jesus. He was the only possible savior for them. So the message is clear. You people have a habit of rejecting God and rejecting the saviors that God sends you. Why don't you wake up and stop rejecting Jesus right now before it's too late? What a tremendous guy this is, you know? I'm surprised they're letting him speak this much. They're letting him get away with all. God's anointed this guy and he's just, I'm lit. And he's preaching it. In verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who didn't know Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born and exceedingly fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. This guy had a great education. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the Jews, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. So it may be defense, but it's going to be looked at as murder. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. See, Moses thinks he's ready. God says, no, I got some work for you on the backside of the desert. It's going to train you. You know, you ever notice how much training goes on in desert experiences? Here in the Bible and maybe in your life too. And when he was full 40 years old, he visited his brethren. He defends one of them. He slays an Egyptian. And he thought, I'm the deliverer now. That by his hand would God deliver the Jews. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you do wrong to one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? You know, that's the same thing they said to Jesus. The same thing. Wilt thou kill me as thou did kill the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at the saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. So Moses here, obviously, is the next picture of Jesus. He's favored by God from birth. He's miraculously preserved in childhood, and he's mighty in words, and he's mighty in deeds. And he thought that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But he's not quite ready. But they didn't understand. And when Moses offered deliverance to Israel, he was rejected too. He's rejected with spite and with Israel denying that he had any right to be a ruler or a judge over them. So Stephen's message again, I believe, is clear. You've rejected Jesus, who is just like Moses, but greater than him. And you deny that Jesus has any right to be a ruler and a judge over you too. He says in verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. A title for Jesus in the Old Testament is the angel of the Lord. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I like this because you know what this means to me too? I am the God of those three men. You know, everybody's thinking, well, they're dead. I'm their God still. They're still alive. Their spirits are in my presence. They're with me. They're still alive. You know, I'm still their God. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction. Here's the Lord speaking. He says it twice. If God ever says anything twice, he means it. Well, he means it if he says it once, but if he says it twice, it's for us, right? So I've seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I've seen it. And I've heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. You know, we know these stories well. They're tremendous stories. But even though Israel rejected Moses and his leadership, God appointed Moses with unmistakable signs, including this burning bush in the wilderness. And God's appearance to Moses at this burning bush was important to Stephen because it shows again that God's presence isn't limited to some temple, to some building. He's not just here. I surely hope that when you meet with God, it's not just here. It's not just once a week and he's here, he's not in your house, or he can't be in your car or anything like that. It's not limited to the temple. God's bigger than the temple, and Moses didn't need the temple to be close to God. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles given to us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. You know, that story really intrigues me, because when Moses comes down, he talks to his brother. I left you in charge. What happened? He sees this big party going on and lots of evil things going on. And Aaron just kind of goes, well, we just threw all this gold in the fire and that calf came out. That's really what he said. It just sort of happened. It just sounds like a little boy when he's cornered. You're coming up with a little story there. But here, you guys know the story. They made a calf. And they offered sacrifice unto the idol, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Remember that phrase. Are you rejoicing in the works of your own hands? If you go to Israel today, I went there a few years back. If you go there today, and I love the Jews, and I've tried so much. I've worked on ministries trying to minister to Jews, leading them to Jesus, sharing the Old Testament with them and such. You can go to the Temple Mount over there, and the temple's ready to go. All they need is okay. The instruments are made, everything's planned, the blueprints, the sacrifices, the priests are ready, the robes are made, the red heifer, you name it. It's ready to go. But as you go through the temple institute, your guide just keeps saying, the temple, when the temple comes. Oh, Lord, please, Lord, let the temple come, the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. And you realize this temple is an idol. When we get the temple, that's what their hope is, the temple. It's not a place. The works of their own hands. It says in verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. You know, like astrology. And as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech. What you would do if you were in a Molech worship was sacrifice your kids to Molech. And the star of your god, Rephan, is a star god in astrology. Figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. You know what? I'm going to take you into captivity. I'm going to let an enemy judge you. How hard is it to believe that the United States won't be judged by an enemy? A more pagan nation than us. It's easy to believe. Moses promised that there'd come after him another prophet, and he warns Israel, you guys better wise up. And you better listen to this coming prophet. Because just like Israel rejected Moses, they rejected Jesus, who Moses, the prophet, speaks of. How are you, think about this, how are you rejecting Jesus? Is there something in the way, and you know it's in the way, and you think, well, I'm doing okay right now. I got a pretty good relationship with Jesus. This is good enough. Why not get it out of the way and go another step up? Why not get that thing out of the way and go all the way? Whatever it is, how are you rejecting Jesus? I guarantee you, if you really ask him, he'll show you. Lord, search my heart. Show me what it is. Psalm 139. Show me what that wicked way is, Lord. Have you received him as your deliverer, as the one who can save you? If you haven't, please see me after this. He's the only one who can save you. Moses, like Jesus, he led the congregation of God's people, and he enjoyed special intimacy with God and brought forth the revelation of God. You know, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. You know, and again, I've said this so many times. Every time you see Egypt in the Bible, get it in your head, world. It's always a symbol of the world. And when we read, how many times do we read in the Bible, I've delivered you out of Egypt? I used to think, why does he keep saying that over and over? And he does have to remind people. But you know what? It's for you. You've been delivered out of Egypt. You're not of the world anymore. You have to live in it, but you don't want to be of it. You don't want the world in you. Like a boat doesn't want water in it. It does great on the water, but you don't want the water in the boat. You have to survive in the world, but you don't want the world in you. They made a calf in those days, as we said, and Israel continued to reject Moses even after God demonstrated that he was their deliverer. And again, the phrase, they rejoiced in the works of their own hands, is especially telling. One of the accusations against Stephen was that he blasphemed the temple. And it wasn't that Stephen spoke against the temple, but against the way Israel worshipped the temple. They worshipped the temple of God instead of worshipping the God of the temple. And like I said, it's going on today too. But just like Israel worshipped that calf in the wilderness, now they're worshipping the works of their own hands. And again, I love Israel. This is typical of all mankind, not just them. They just happen to be the ones that are an example, the ones that God used. And he's going to really bless them for being used. But in rejecting Moses and the God who sent him, Israel turned to corrupt idols. And I know you know that. But it brought upon themselves the judgment described by the prophet Amos. Amos said, if you don't listen to God, he's going to take you captive and put you in an enemy land. And you know what? It happens twice. It happens with Judah and Israel. Once taken captive by Babylon and once taken captive by Assyria. And if you know anything about being taken captive by either of those groups, it's not pretty, especially the Assyrians. They loved doing cruel things. They enjoyed it. They enjoyed torturing people and things. The idea behind verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, is as important as it is awesome. It's the same thought we started with. That God giving man over to his sinful desires. Like I said in Exodus 9, John 12, Romans 1, 2 Thessalonians 2. If we reject Jesus, think of it. If you reject Jesus, what will you be given up to? You know what it is? Anything. Anything. Look at the things that people are into. It's because they're rejecting Jesus. If the Lord has gone on and allowed them to harden their hearts, or he's hardened their hearts for them because of their continual rejection, they'll take up anything. And I know you know that. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and as he appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. You know what? This is actually Joshua. Jesus is the Greek Joshua. He's speaking of Joshua, the successor of Moses. The word Jesus is used here because it's a Greek translation of the New Testament. But speaking of Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David. To point out one thing quickly, Moses represented the law. Moses could not take them into the promised land. The law can't save you. Joshua brought them into the promised land. Joshua is the same name as Jesus. Jesus can save you. Moses had to stop. The law can't deliver you. Jesus can. Joshua can. Interesting how that goes. But it says here, speaking of the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. He wanted to build a house for God to dwell in. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So Stephen's point is that the presence of the tabernacle of the temple didn't keep him from rejecting God and his messengers. The Most High doesn't live in temples made with hands. Stephen confronts their idolatry of the temple, and he keeps doing it. They're trying to confine God within the temple, but God's too big to fit in any kind of a temple that man can make. And on a more subtle level, think about this, Christians can do the same thing. We can do the same thing. It may not be the worship of a church building, but it could be. It's important for a pastor not to find out that he's worshiping ministry. So dedicated to the ministry. I got to keep doing this. I got to keep teaching. I got to keep studying. I got to keep praying. The next thing you know, you're serving a ministry. You're not serving the Lord. He can get lost in it. You can be serving. I could be so busy here serving this building that I'm serving the building. We can serve things without our really realizing it before we know it. So it could be the worship of a building, but it's the confinement of God to one place, literally. So in other words, listen, the only place some people meet God is at church. As far as they're concerned, God is absent from the rest of their lives. God may as well live at church. Think of that. I know growing up with my parents, you know, there was a form of godliness. You know, we prayed a little bit. We talked about the Lord a little bit. Never studied the Bible or anything. But God was at church. We go to church to see God. I wanted to bring him home. I was wondering what it would be like to bring him in, show him around, introduce him to everybody, get him going in here, you know. And really, because I would take the Bible to my teachers and say, explain this to me, please. Because you've even said this is God's word. How come we're not learning it? I went to a high school where it was supposed to be a religious type high school, but it wasn't. Well, actually, it was religious. It wasn't God-led, Spirit-led. He says here in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and kept it not." The angels assisted Moses in delivering the law to the people. Now, these people resist the Holy Spirit just like their fathers. So just imagine the anger here among the Sanhedrin. As these guys are listening to this, they're boiling. Here's Stephen telling them all this, and they're getting madder and madder. Here, Stephen's history lesson is hitting home. Maybe some of them are really listening in their hearts, and it's going to do something. It's going to change them. I don't know. But Stephen sees this, and he knows that they're rejecting the one that God had sent, just like before. And you know what? Stephen knows his life's in danger. I admire this guy's courage. He knows that he can be taken out and stoned at any moment, and he just keeps going. He's down to the 30-yard line, and he can see the end zone. He's not going to quit now. He's going. But looking back to the Old Testament, Stephen rebukes those who rejected Jesus Christ that they're stiff-necked, like in Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, that they're uncircumcised in heart and ears, just like Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 9:26. And in using those two phrases together, he's probably thinking of Deuteronomy 10:16, which says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." It's a circumcision of the heart. Cut away all the stuff that's unnecessary. About 20 times in the Old Testament, God calls Israel stiff-necked. And these religious leaders are being just like their fathers. Israel prided itself on circumcision because it separated them from the Gentiles. But Stephen's saying, you're just like the Gentiles by rejecting the Lord. So his main point is unmistakable. As Israel was in the past, so are you today. Now you're the betrayers and the murderers. Israel was so proud that they'd received the law of God and were the guardians of the law, but Stephen reminds them, you haven't kept it. What good is it if you haven't kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. There's the sword of the Spirit. It cuts the heart. How about when you heard the gospel and it really sliced your heart and you knew it was for you? It pierced deep, didn't it? Sword of the Spirit. And look what they do. They gnashed on him with their teeth. These guys are mad. But who are they really angry with? Stephen's just the messenger. Their real anger is directed against the God they're rejecting. And the idea of gnashing at him with their teeth reminds me of the imagery of hell. If you remember in the Gospels, 7 different times Jesus described hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. These men were prominent, they're successful, and they appear to be religious, but they're rejecting God and revealing themselves as citizens of hell, we could say. They didn't start gnashing when Stephen finished talking. They'd been doing this, is what the tense says. It wasn't a sudden outburst. The tense here shows that it was a prolonged thing. They're just chewing at him the whole time that he's speaking. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on his right hand. Think of that. Think of looking up into heaven right now and seeing Jesus. Wow. In his glory, beside the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." You know, we always read of him sitting. It's interesting. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, who, Lord willing, we're going to see a lot of. Stephen saw the glory of God and Jesus the Messiah standing on God's right hand. His words here are similar to Jesus, if you look at them, spoken before the high council, Jesus in Matthew 26 and Luke 22. Stephen's vision supports Jesus' claim that he would be on the right hand of God. Stephen sees him and he's telling these guys that. And it angers the Jewish leaders who'd condemned Jesus to death for blasphemy too. They won't tolerate Stephen's words, so they drag him out and they kill him. A little stressed out, these guys. It's time for decaf or something. People may not kill us for witnessing about Jesus. I don't think anybody here is going to get killed for witnessing about Jesus. They may let us know that they don't want to hear the truth, and they may try to silence us. Keep honoring God in your words and your conduct anyway. You know what's going to speak louder than your words? Your conduct. The people that I know that have, you take a married couple. One's born again, one isn't. The one who finally comes to the Lord says, "You know what did it? It was the testimony and the witness and the life I saw. It wasn't just their words. They were doing it. They were living what they said. They were changed. Believe me, you should have seen him before." You know, and I know. That's what it was. Keep honoring God in your words and your conduct. You know, sometimes it's just letting them see you. It's a witness. And even though many turn against you and your message, some are going to follow Jesus Christ. Remember, Stephen's death had a huge impact on Paul, Saul, who later became the world's greatest missionary. Later, he writes 2/3 of the New Testament. So even those who oppose you now may turn to Jesus later. And I've seen that many times. Maybe Jesus is standing here giving Stephen a standing ovation, because this man's fate here makes him unique among believers. He's the first martyr for Jesus. Stephen's the first of all the martyrs among the followers of Jesus Christ. We could say Jesus is giving him a standing ovation. I like to think Jesus is standing saying, "Come on home, bud. You know, welcome, thou good and faithful servant." Maybe this is how we'll all be greeted. Can you picture this? Can you picture you're finally going up there and the Lord is standing waiting to receive you. I can't wait to hug him. I just want to hug Jesus so bad. I can't wait for that. Verse 59 says, "They stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Again, the penalty for blasphemy is stoning. Stoning, you know, death by stoning. Leviticus 24:14. And the religious leaders are furious and had Stephen stoned without a trial. They don't understand that Stephen's words are true because they weren't seeking the truth. They only wanted to support their own views. Verse 60 says, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? In my home, we had a number of Korean students come in when we were in Canada, and my wife taught them English. And a lot of them were Christian, and one girl wasn't. And one night she said she wanted to watch The Passion. Her name was Ju Hee. And we're sitting there and we're watching The Passion of Christ. And you know when Jesus is on the cross and he says, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I was sitting here and she's sitting up here. She's closer to the TV. And everything that she's just seen, she's got tears, so do I. But when he said that, she turned and looked at me and went, like, "How can he forgive them?" And you know what it did, though? It melted her. And it was only a matter of time. I prayed with her and she received the Lord. She's like, "He can forgive even that?" I said, "He can forgive the guy who put the nails in. He can forgive the guy who whipped him. He could forgive anybody. He wants to." But that just blew her mind. Anybody would say that in that situation. Here's Stephen doing it. "Lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And I believe it says he fell asleep because I'm not so sure he really felt anything. He's in such glory at this point. God used Stephen's martyrdom, too, to send the church out into the entire world. God had to bring persecution into Jerusalem to make them split up. Things were going so well, nobody wants to leave. Think about it. They want to stay in Jerusalem, party, fellowship, have a good time, study the Bible, worship, sing, eat. So he sends the church out into the entire world by bringing this persecution. But he also used Stephen's message to show that there's no theological reason to prevent the gospel from going to the Gentiles now either. And if we can think of it, if we can really get a glimpse of Jesus, if we can really get a glimpse of heaven, and we realize what our sin really did, what we're really like on the inside, what Jesus is really like, if we could see a vision like that, see into heaven, what our sin brought, then we have no other choice but to say to those that are gnashing their teeth at us, let's say, and throwing stones at us, Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. It's bigger than us. It's way bigger than us. If I really see Jesus Christ, then I have no other choice but amazement at his grace and to be at peace with others. It's only when I lower my sight and I begin to look horizontally, when I look at people horizontally, that's when I say, who do you think you are to say that about me? When we start looking like this is wrong. Start looking like this. By the way, it makes a cross. Look up. If I look horizontal, then I got problems with people. It's only when we take our eyes off Jesus Christ that we become defensive and we become antagonistic. We get obnoxious even. We get tense. We get critical. What about you guys? Are you tense? You know, are you critical? Are you nervous? Are you uptight? Are you losing sleep? The answer's simple. Don't look down on people. Look up, like Stephen does. Look up into heaven and see Jesus Christ. See how he's forgiven you. See the grace he's shown us. Look at the mercies that he's given to us. You know, sometimes I sit before him and go, what do you bother with me for? I did the same dumb thing the 3,000th time this week, Lord. Why do you even bother with us? See the grace that he's shown us. If we really look at the sacrifice of our King and we see clearly the price that was paid, we're going to lose that will to fight. You know, I used to fight. That's what I did. I boxed. I liked fighting. I did. I remember when I was younger, I thought I was pretty good with my hands and I knew boxing. I'd actually sometimes go look for fights. I completely lost the will to fight at all. I let my daughter beat me up. She does. She's got a wicked right. But anyway. But you lose your will to fight. And like Stephen, we're at peace even when the enemy throws stones. And seeing this vision, again, I believe that Stephen felt nothing. He sees Jesus in glory at the throne, and he knows that's where I'm going right now. So I think a lot of those martyrs went to the Lord without even really feeling anything. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for testimonies of men like this. We could be much like Stephen. If we study the Word, we can tell people the wonderful things that are in this book. But if we don't, we can't. When people throw stones at us and they gnash our teeth at us, help us to see, Lord, that it's really not them, it's the enemy behind them. It's our enemy. It's not the flesh that's before us. Before us is a soul that desperately needs Jesus. So, Lord, may we take him to prayer. And Lord, may we not give up in our witness either. There's so many people out there that maybe we're the only Christian they know. Maybe we're the only Bible they get to read. Help us, Lord, not to lose it, to be patient, to be understanding. Remember the grace and forgiveness and patience you give to us. May we give it to them. May we forgive them, Lord. May we be like Stephen, like Jesus. I do pray that this day you just bless everyone in this room, every father, every marriage, everyone, Lord, who's seeking your will today. May you answer them. And Lord, may every single one of us search our hearts to remove an idol or whatever it might be, something we might worship. It's probably us. Help us, Lord, search our hearts and know us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. We want it removed because we want you. We want more of you. And Lord, like Abraham, maybe we're only obeying part way. You want us to go all the way and the blessings for us, so we're only holding ourselves back. Help us to give it up, whatever it is. We want more of you, Jesus, because we love you. In your name we pray. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah.